Good evening, and I also want to greet you in Jesus' precious name. So I agree with what was shared. If we can't get together and greet each other in Jesus' name, why get together? It's good to be here. The fact that how was mentioned what would happen if we'd continue on for another 7 days after we'd done the first. Interesting, we got talking about that back home. How we kind of arrange our schedules. I'm gone for 7 days, but we're planning what's going to happen next week when I get home. Somebody mentioned, well, what if we did like they did years ago? Continue on for 1 week, 2 weeks, sometimes even a third week. We're not used to that anymore. Could we get together in gladness and do that? I've been looking forward to this week, but I must admit, sometimes with mixed feelings. When my own flesh gets in the way, I would rather call and say, get somebody else to do it. And yet, when I look at another opportunity to study the Word, gather together and worship, I realize it's a privilege that we in this country can get together this way and worship. Such freedom, such openness. Let's not take that for granted. I'm glad to see the children among us tonight. It's something that's, I think, becoming more and more common in churches. How children are being, excluded from church service. A couple years ago, my wife and I were going into, there's a Sunday afternoon, there's some program going on in a local church, and we went there, we walked in, we had a few of our children with us, and it wasn't long until somebody said, there's a place over here if you want to, your children can be through the service. Like, no, we go to church, they come to church, they are with us. I'm glad to see that. And yet I know for children, sometimes a week of meetings, it's hard for them to understand. I'd like to begin with a little story for you. It's a lesson that I learned many years ago. And sometimes I like to begin a week of meetings with this little story. The other thing I like to see is Bibles in church, and I like to hear the Bibles being used, and especially as children. The lesson that I learned many years ago was about my Bible. Scripture says in Psalm that the Bible is worth more than gold and silver. Now, we all like a little money. But the Bible, it says, the Scripture tells us that this word that we hold is worth more than gold and silver. And if I gave you a whole bag of gold and silver, you would guard it carefully. I have a feeling anyhow. Years ago, we had our family devotions in the morning. And it was my responsibility every morning to go to the bookshelf and get a stack of Bibles and psalm books and lay them at each place around the table. We all had our own Bible. But our breakfast was fairly early because some of my older siblings went off to work, and so we tried to fit our family devotions in there. And so when I got up, I wasn't always so wide awake as I got my stack of Bibles and went around the table and placed them out. Well, in my Bible, I had made myself a bookmark. I'm not sure why, but I had made a bookmark, and it was long enough. And I had made it to look like a mouse. So there was a head sticking out one end and a tail out the bottom end. And I was that morning carrying this stack of Bibles to the table. And one of my older brothers said, we're going to wake this little light up. And he calls out at me and says, there's a mouse in your Bible. I knew he was trying to get a rise out of me, so I went along with him. And I immediately took my Bible and put it down on the floor and began stomping on it. I'm going to kill this mouse. My father saw that, and he took me aside, and he taught me an important lesson. Normally, it's okay to go after the mouse, but he said, you know what? You're holding the Word of God, and it is precious, and it is never to be treated in a careless way, because the Bible also says that it's a lamp for us. It's a light for our pathway, and if any of you children were going to go out after dark, and you'd go get a flashlight, you wouldn't first put it on the ground and stamp on it, would you? You wouldn't first take the bulb out of it and smash it. No. You check to make sure it has good batteries. You go outside. You can turn the flashlight on. You got light. The Word of God is that to us. And to each one here, as we gather night after night, this is the book we're looking in for instruction. It's not what I have. It's not what I have learned through life. It's what the Word of God has for us. It is my burden that the Word of God is a light for us. And Jesus says to us that if we read it and apply it and know the truth, that truth is going to set us free. So children, learn to enjoy reading your Bible. Page through it. And if I give I'll try not to give the references too fast so you can follow along if you can. So that every one of us can learn and enjoy worship together. For tonight's message, it maybe begins as a geography lesson. If we had a map up here of the map of Israel, on this side we'd have a big body of water called the Mediterranean Sea. And if we'd move inland, we'd find some more bodies of water that, as Bible scholars, you are familiar with. If you can visualize that. These bodies of water are mentioned different times, referred to throughout Scripture. Somebody once made the comment, you know, we read in the New Testament, we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Someone made the comment one time, said that the land is the fifth Gospel, meaning the place where Jesus walked, preached from, where he lived for a while, tells a story. And we'd like to see if we can learn a story from that place, from that land. I'd like to begin with the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is fairly high up. It's not a big body of water. It's only 13 miles long and it's approximately 7 to 8 miles wide. It's located 750 feet below sea level. It's a beautiful place. There's a lot of action there. And if you read through scriptures and keep that in mind of the Sea of Galilee, there's a lot of things happen around there. There's a lot of miracles performed. There's a lot of fishing takes place. Jesus spends a lot of time there. If we go 65 miles south down the map, we found another body of water. But this body functions a whole lot differently. It has its own beauty. But it's called the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee was at 750 feet below sea level. This one here is over 1,300 feet below sea level. 65 miles apart. But there's no life here. Nothing but a bit of bacteria and algae and a lot of salt. And I'm told of the body of waters, it's the lowest body of water in the world. Normal ocean saltwater content is about 3%. The Dead Sea is 35% salt. And it's increasing. It's increasing. Now, interestingly, what I find very fascinating is that these two bodies of water are connected. They have the same water source. The Sea of Galilee has several freshwater feeding this. And that Jordan River then connects down to the Dead Sea. And if you're to go as a crow flies, it's about 65 miles apart. But the Jordan River snakes back and forth down through there. It's 130, 160 miles long, the Jordan River. The Jordan River, its name means the descender. And it lives up to its name as it descends down through there, close to 1,000 feet. What's the difference between these two bodies of water? They both have water in. They both receive water. The difference is the Sea of Galilee receives water and gives water. The Dead Sea only receives water. I like to title tonight's message, To Live is to Give. To live is to give. As we think of those two bodies of water, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. In order for life to be there, in the water, around the water, there needs to be a giving away. And I like to think about that in a spiritual context, your spiritual life. Which body of water are you? Which body of water am I? Have you freely received? Are you freely giving? It's not hard to understand that concept. First verse I'd like to look at is in Mark chapter 10. I'd like to look at Jesus for a little bit in the beginning. Jesus freely gave. In Mark 10, closer to the end of the chapter, the disciples are getting a bit of an argument. And they're trying to decide on several things, but on who is going to be the greatest and a whole lot of different things. And in verse 41 of Mark chapter 10, the 10 are hearing about this. The rest of the disciples are hearing about it, and they're becoming displeased with James and John. So Jesus calls them together, and he tells them several things. But in verse 45, he mentions this. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now think about it. Jesus, the one who deserved to be chief. Jesus, the one who deserved to be honored and respected. He is telling the rest of his disciples, he says, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give my life." Jesus, the one who left the glories of heaven, who left the throne, came to a sinful earth to give. He let go of his reputation as king to come and give his life as a ransom. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Jesus gave his life as a ransom, and he gave it for everybody's benefit. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, breaking into that sentence. No, I'll start reading at verse 13. "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Why did Jesus give? He gave himself for us to redeem us. 7 times through the New Testament, it talks about Jesus giving himself. He did not retain everything for himself. He gave himself. Galatians 1:4 talks about who gave himself for our sins. The one that really struck home with me is that familiar verse in Ephesians 5. Verse 2 talks about it, but also verse 25 talks about husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's no way that we can give ourselves in the same dimension that Jesus gave himself. But we are still required to give. We have received. It's possible for us to receive. Jesus gave himself as a ransom. Jesus gave himself to redeem us. There is so much opportunity for us to receive. Likewise, we need to give. The Sea of Galilee gives its waters away. And when it gives its waters away, it makes it possible for the fish to live there. There's trees grow. There's plants grow. People live there. They come there and they depend on that water source. The more it gives, the more it blesses people. The more it gives, the more it produces. The opposite is true of the Dead Sea. The more it retains, the more dead it becomes. The more crippled it becomes. It cripples itself. People only come to see its selfishness. People come there to see the saltiness of the water, to swim in it. But I've learned that the Dead Sea is the most dangerous place to swim. There's more drownings in that body of water than any other place in the world because people, just an interesting side note, people will turn and they can't swim, they can't dive down, they just can't do anything. And they get weak and their head goes in and they drown. It looks so innocent, but it's deadly. And it's shrinking. The Dead Sea is actually shrinking. And men are looking at this body of water, examining it, wondering, what can we do to reverse this? And I found that fascinating. I like to look at another term now. As if those men are gathering there, they're examining that body of water. What can we do to reverse this dying process? Again, ask the question, what is your life? Are you giving or are you only receiving? And I like to think of that word examining, examination. Maybe I shouldn't go here, but I'm going to tonight. So I think about examination. In our congregation, when we come to the time of communion, we have a special service before communion service. I don't know how you do here. I've heard different names being referred to this service. People have called it council meeting, a choir service, examination service. But it's a time when we're called upon to examine our hearts, examine our lives before we proceed with communion. What's our responsibility when we approach something like that? Examination. Examine. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I like to look at those verses a little bit. Thinking of names, a choir service or examination service, what's the purpose of it? It's a time of seeking information, gathering information. Is there health? Is there life? Or is there death? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Finish off as a question. Look at those first two words. Examine yourselves. The word meanings for that word examine is not just a casual glance. It's meaning to try yourself. It's meaning to pierce right into your heart. Examine yourself. It's taking a look that goes right in to the inner core of your being. Then it also goes on to give the search criteria. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. We say, of course I'm in the faith. I'm here at revival meetings. I go to church. I read my Bible. Whether ye be in the faith. Retaining the true faith of the gospel. It's not just a head knowledge. It's an examination that goes right to the heart. Are you still retaining the true faith of the gospel? Are you still faithful to your commitments? Are you still clear and without guilt? The one song we sang make reference to things in bygone years. Oh, how we love to sometimes just block things out rather than dealing with them. The next step then says prove your own selves. Prove. Prove. Put it to the test. Now that's when it gets close home, especially for me. I like to put everybody else to the test. But what about your own selves? This is talking examine yourselves. Put yourself to the test. Prove yourself. It's easy to look around us. It's easy to look at our neighbor. It's easy to look across the congregation. Then it asks a question. know ye not your own selves? He says, are you not full of wisdom and understanding? Don't you know these things? Back in 1 Corinthians is another verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Also, talking about the time of communion. 1 Corinthians 11. We have verse 24, 25, making reference to the words of Jesus. I like to move down to verse 28. Again, it's talking about, but let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not caring the Lord's body, not caring that Jesus came and gave himself. And then the following verses I find are sobering. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep. Why? Is it possible that we are spending so much time in examining everybody else? Is it possible that we're scared to prove our own self? And because of that, there are many weak and sickly, and many sleep. If you're sleeping, you're not aware of your surroundings. You're not aware of your inner man. It's possible to have a lot of activity but have no life. There's a lot of activity around the Dead Sea, but there's no life in it. There's no fish. You can go out there with your boat and spend day after day fishing, but there's no life in there. And yet there's people come and they go. Tourism is high, and yet there's no life. And if that water would ever dry up, tourism would be dead. Let's turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 40 and 41. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. I love the thought that's in there. What is the prophet saying? He's saying, let us again turn unto God. Let us examine ourselves before God. Let us search us. Let us try our ways. Again, not that casual glance. Not that just figuring, you know what? It's going to be okay. It's a willingness to just turn ourselves inside out before God. Lifting our heart up. Not locking it away. Not locking a section off that say, God, that's not your territory. But rather acknowledging that it's only because of God. It's only because Jesus gave himself for me through him examining. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can confess and profess Christianity, salvation. It's only as we lift ourselves up and put our heart on the altar and allow ourselves to be crucified. Someone made this statement, this quote. It says, nothing will make us so charitable and tender to the faults of others as by self-examination thoroughly to know our own. Meaning, sometimes we're very quick to look at everybody else. But when we are ready to self-examine our own life, our own faults, we become very charitable and tender with our fellow man. The self-examination means study your own behavior, your own motives, your own habits, your own beliefs. As I said, that's not always easy to do. It's not always fun to do. Maybe you think you have done that. You're clear before God. You have peace. but there's somebody I struggle. I struggle to appreciate his attitude. I struggle to appreciate how he thinks on a matter. Somebody else summed it up this way. To live above with saints we love, that'll be glory. To live below with saints we know, that's a different story. I know a little bit of humor slant to that, but sometimes that's more true than we care to admit. It's easy to pray and love those missionaries that are way across somewhere else. We can support them, we can pray for them. But what about the brother beside you? The one you rub shoulders with? The one you're sitting on a committee with? You might be on the school board or some other thing. Can you still love and appreciate him? And sadly, as we look at the history of the church, we realize it's easy to examine someone else rather than our own self. But Scripture also says, behold, how good and pleasant, Psalm 133:1, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Unity. How is that possible? Because Jesus came and he gave his life as a ransom. Thinking about that thought, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. There's another word I'd like to draw our attention to. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. I realize I'm breaking into a sentence. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We want that bond of peace. God has made it possible for us to have peace, to have unity. But there is a responsibility for each one to do, and that's the endeavoring part. Endeavoring to keep. Endeavoring, if you looked at that word meaning, it means to use speed, be diligent. Make an effort. That means it takes work. We have to apply ourselves. It won't just come on its own. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's not how I think it should be. But it's according to God's Word. But we like to go and we like to find those pet verses and use to justify ourselves. And say, you're not living up to this verse. I drew attention to communion. I'm shocked at how many people use that, an ordinance of God, as a handle to get what they want, rather than really understanding why God ordained it and gave us the ordinance of communion. Proverbs 13:10 talks about the pride. Only by pride cometh contention. Why? Because there's nothing else good comes out of pride. If you've got pride in your life, guess what? There's going to be strife. There's going to be contention. There's going to be heartache, downfall. That verse goes on to say, but with the well-advised, there's wisdom. There's wisdom. In Matthew 22, let me turn to that to get that straight. The disciples again come to Jesus with questions. Actually, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming to Jesus in Matthew 22. And they're asking about the law. They're trying to find fault with him. They're saying, which is the greatest? And he answers with these familiar words. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Again, dear ones, that goes back to searching, that goes back to the very core of our heart, very core of our being. To love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, takes all of your life. I realize at the end of the day, each one of us are our responsibility. We're responsible for our own choices, our own attitudes. Matthew 7. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He speaks to this again of us reminding us to keep our focus to ourselves. Matthew 7 verse 1 talks about, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Verse 5, thou hypocrite. Jesus says, you hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote of thy brother's eye. And you know, if you can get a visual image of that, it looks humorous. You think of somebody walking around with a beam in his eye, and he's trying to pick out the small speck of dust out of his brother's eye. But sad to say, how many times are we guilty of doing that? We walk around and we say, brother, can I help you with that? Here's my advice, and we just hand it out freely. We're not even asked for it. Meanwhile, he's thinking, maybe you better go look in the mirror for a while. Jesus says, ye hypocrite, examine yourself. Take a look at your own heart. Take a look at your own life and see what is there to be worked on. I'd like to turn to Psalm 119. I have different scripture here I would like to look at yet. Psalm 119, verse 57. Think about this. Examining our heart. There needs to be a desire within us, a willingness. We need to have courage, as it were, to open ourselves up. In verse 57, is this your heart's cry tonight? Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. There's a commitment being made. I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me. We could say, I've been cheated, I've been hurt, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Is that your life? Is that your desire? First John, you don't have to turn there. First John 3, verse 14 makes mention, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love their brother. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. The thought I want there is the two choices we have, the two destinies. We know that we have passed from death unto life. It refers to our love for the brother. Two kingdoms, two destinies. There's two bodies of water, two choices. As we're driving today, we're passing a truck, and I point out to my wife, I says, look in the back of that trailer. There's a big sign there. A verse taken from Joshua, choose you this day who you will serve. Two roads. It started off as one. But it branched out, and he had a lot of different things written there. But as a subtle reminder, we go down this path through life, and it's my choice, it's your choice. It's the cry of your heart. Are you crying for the things of God or the things of this world? Are you satisfied to just float around aimlessly in the Dead Sea? Or would you rather be in the Sea of Galilee where there's life? What are you satisfied with your own life? Romans 8, last part of that chapter, we love to turn there, verse 35 to 39, it talks about, ask the question, who shall separate us from the love of God? goes on to list a whole lot of different things. Sometimes we forget when we read that, that you can separate yourself from the wonderful love of God. Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, start reading at verse 10. As out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain. Both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and doeth knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom, and so forth. Talks about, but if ye have bitter and envying and strife in your heart, glory not, lie not against the truth. The thought I want there is a challenge, the question. Can a fountain bear both good and bad water, salt water and fresh? We know the answer, no. Who is a wise man? Verse 13. It's calling for a life of honesty. If you know it, then live it out. Let him show out of a good conversation. And that word conversation is your behavior. It's your very life. Let him show it out. I read from 2 Corinthians 13 earlier, where it says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Where are you? What are you tonight? What is your life? If you analyze your life, what kind of body of water are you? To live for God is to give. It means you are loyal. Loyal to the church. Loyal to your God. You're not just a Sunday Christian. And dear ones, tonight you may wonder why. Why do I preach a message like this in revivals? Dear ones, if we can't go, do I say, what good is a week of revivals unless you're ready to open your heart up to God? What good is a week of revivals unless you're ready to allow God to speak to you and for you to examine yourself? I need to examine myself. Question I ask in closing is, what is your life? Are you giving? You've accepted what Jesus has done for you. Are you giving away so your life can be a blessing to others, to the church? Maybe tonight you've never accepted that. You know that Jesus died for your sins. Yes, you know that. But you never allow him to come in. As it were, make an exit out of your life to just allow the blood to wash those sins away. You're away in your own little corner. I'd like to give an invitation.